I got to come here more often. That's nice. I don't ever get that from Christ Church, Roanoke. That's where I get to serve at. I'm glad to be there, but I'm also glad to be here. I attended here, for my time as I prepared for ministry. And honestly, it really is a blessing to be back here, just to hear you guys worship the Lord. I mean, this is such a powerful place to hear your voices come together. So I appreciate you having me. My name is Elijah, and I'm grateful to be here with you to wrap up your series through the Psalms. I've kind of been following along with you, kind of making sure that I don't step on anything else that somebody else has already said, but hopefully I can continue to be an encouragement to you and blessing to you as we just look at this Psalm and what all it begins to say. And I'll be honest with you, for a long time, I really didn't like the Psalms that much. I had a very love-hate relationship with the Psalms. In fact, do they still do like the Bible knowledge test when you get here, like where they have you do that? They still do that? Okay. Well, I remember talking to Paula Stanley, and after I graduated, she said, you know, you had the biggest improvement in your class from when you started. And that just means this: I knew nothing. All right, so Tuesday tour people, set the bar low, okay? Sky's the limit, okay? For the longest time, I just didn't get this book. And when I came to Ozark, I just heard people gushing over how amazing it was. And then they'd quote all these theologians. I've got a couple for you here. Let me read some for you. This is John Calvin. He says, "What various and resplendent riches are contained in this treasure? It were difficult to find words to describe. I have been wont to call this book, not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." Augustine says this, "In what accents I addressed thee, my God, when I read the Psalms of David, those faithful songs, the language of devotion which banishes the spirit of pride, how I addressed thee in those Psalms, how my love for thee was kindled by them, how I burned to recite them, were it possible, throughout the world as an antidote for the pride of humanity." Martin Luther says, you may rightly call the Psalter a Bible in miniature, in which all things which are set forth more at length than the rest of the scriptures are collected into a beautiful manual of wonderful and attractive brevity. N.T. Wright says, the Psalms are not only poetry in themselves, they are to be the cause of poetry in those who sing them, together and individually. They are God's gift to us so that we can be shaped as his gift to the world. Now, in addition to all of this flattery, there's also in the New Testament, this book is quoted more than any other book in the Old Testament. People like them. So I was like, all right, I gotta like them. And I remember getting here and looking at the Psalms, 150 Psalms, it's a lot of Psalms. And I get into this book and I'm like, I kind of connect with this one, not really this one. I don't really understand. I don't have a lot of enemies, you know? So like, I don't really understand what this book is. I just kind of ignored it, you know? In fact, probably the most interaction I had with the book of Psalms were, you know, when you're in high school and you're like, God, speak to me. I need to know. What do you want me to do with my life? I need to know. I'm just going to open my Bible at random. I'm going to put my finger down. And I know, Lord, you're going to speak to me. And of course you do that and you open your Bible, you know, in the middle where the Psalms are. And you put your finger on an imprecatory psalm and you're like, that's not really helpful, Lord. You know, I don't know what this has to do with my question. You know, that was probably my general feeling toward it. But here's what I can say. And I think that here's what this series is trying to demonstrate. That the more life you live, the more seasons you encounter, the more that you begin to enjoy your relationship with the Father, you begin to learn the melody. You begin to understand the prayers of the people of God and the songs that they sing, and you begin to become acquainted and to harmonize with it. Tremper Longman calls the Psalms the gallery of God. I love that. If I ever have something worthwhile to say about the Psalms, that's my book title, The Gallery of God. And that's because the Psalms are not meant to just be an emotional expression of how we feel in a season, but how God reveals himself in that season. That's what we've been looking at. So far, you've discussed what wisdom means and longing for truth, because God is a God of truth. He's totally true. You've walked and talked through what it means to experience guilt and shame, because God is totally holy. You've talked about anger, because God is totally just. You've talked about depression, because he is totally satisfying. And we need words, songs, prayers to utter to the King.
Today we look at Psalm 8. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Psalm 8. And here we are going to see and hopefully respond in awe to God. Psalm 8 tells us that we should understand the majesty of God, and he does so by pointing out three aspects of God's majesty. So if you're a note taker, here's where we're going. We're going to look at the majesty of the name, the majesty of the big, and the majesty of the weak. The majesty of the name, the big, and the weak. So let's look at the majesty of the name. We don't really have to go very far into this psalm to see it. It's right there in verse 1. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, what's important to note is not only how David opens this psalm, but if you look down in verse 9, he closes it in the exact same way. He's bracketing every single other thing he will say in this psalm so that you can begin to realize that everything else in the psalm is coloring your understanding of God. It's filling the definition of when you say his name, you know exactly who you're talking about. Names are a fundamental part of identity. To know a name means that we are entering into a relationship where things are being exchanged. Now, one of the most important aspects that you will become familiar with, even in ministry, is you gotta remember people's names. You gotta know their name, you gotta remember their name. How many of you remember my name? All right, I promise I don't expect you to, all right? But my name, Elijah, okay, is a Bible name. What that means is I get called different Bible names literally all the time. I remember when I first started at Christ Church, I was the worship minister there, actually, and I remember I was going to camp or something, so I go to, you know, I leave church, I go to Subway, I'm going to try and eat fresh, you know what I'm saying? And so I go to Subway, and I'm just kind of looking at the menu, and all of a sudden I hear behind me, Hi, Isaiah. Well, I don't respond, because that's not my name, right? I just continue to go on about my business, and I'm just looking, you know, there's so many breads, you know, I hear it again, though. Isaiah, hi Isaiah. Well, I don't respond, obviously, it's still not my name, right? All of a sudden, this voice is behind me now, and it's loud, frightening. Isaiah! I'm like, oh, I look behind me. This woman obviously is very upset now, you know? I look at her and I say, I'm so sorry, are you talking to me? And she said, yes. And I said, my name is Elijah. I won that round, all right? That won't always happen when you're in the church. Most of the time, you are the one forgetting the name. But have you ever been in that space where you're like, you know, you should know that person's name? You like, maybe you're not the best of friends, but you have a relationship at this point. I should know your name, and I don't, and I'm so sorry. I can't ask you now. It would be greatly offensive to ask you that name. So I'm not even going to ask the name at this point. I'm just going to act like I know it. You know, I'm going to act like we're going to go about, and hopefully somebody comes along, and they say it, and then I can jump along. That's what we do. Now, that makes sense. Sometimes we have relationships where we're not really expected to know the name. Like, I don't expect you to remember my name, but can you imagine if you forgot your mom's name or your dad's name or your best friend's name? That would just not happen. The confidence that you have in that relationship makes it so you don't have to think about it. You're comfortable with that name. That's the point, I think, that David's trying to bring out as he erupts into praise of his God. He's exalting this name. It's full of beauty and majesty and history. David stands as king of a nation because of the true King of Kings anointing him there. He lives and dies by the words of the creator of the entire universe. He knows that this God is not one of many gods. This is the sovereign Lord. And that's what he calls him, Lord. Now, you probably already know this, but when David says Lord, our Lord, he isn't saying Lord twice in the Hebrew. He's not saying Adonai, Adonai. He's actually using God's covenant name. Lord, in all capitals, is actually God's covenant name that they've essentially put Lord in there so you don't have to say it. The people of God knew the name of their God. But over time, they became very protective of it. They wanted to make sure that they treated it with absolute reverence, right? So what did they do? Well, after the Old Testament, kind of before the New, they stopped saying it. They allowed the Lord to essentially become a fill-in for it. And so when you see in your Bible, Lord, in all capitals, the translators have essentially honored that tradition and said, this is actually, in the Hebrew, this is actually God's covenant name, but we're going to put Lord here. And yet, what we see here, look what it says in Psalm 8:1. Look what it says. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. I don't know why translators do this. I think it's silly. Literally, David is looking at the name of God and he's glorifying it and he writes it down. He doesn't say Lord when he writes this. He says Yahweh. Yahweh, our Lord. How majestic is that name in all the earth? He's specifically talking about the covenant name of his God. He wanted you to see the name and exalt it, to lift it, to magnify it, honor it, of course, protect it, absolutely, but sing it. Lift it. If there's any proper place to speak God's name, it's when you're lifting it above every other name. This is Yahweh. This is not Marduk. This is not Allah. This is not Vishnu. This is the one God. And David invites us to call upon that name, to lift up that name, to sing that name. Because when you know that name, if you can sing that name, it's because you have a relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's far more than just a God out there. This God, he's disclosed himself to you. He's imminent. He sustains the entire universe because he reveals him and he reveals himself to the people he loves. We see this in Exodus 34, right after Moses comes and he says, I want to see your glory, God. Can I see it? What does God say? He says, well, no, if I showed you my full glory, you'd be dead. It would devastate you. But do you know what he says? He says, but I will tell you my name. Listen to what Exodus 34 verse 6 says. It says, Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers, on the children, and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of Yahweh, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Yahweh was the name they would speak and sing and worship as they remembered the works of their covenant God, their deliverance, their freedom, his love and his mercy, his awesome power. And David starts and ends this psalm reflecting upon the majesty of that name, his covenant relationship with a covenant God. He wants you to remember the story that you've been wrapped up in, that you've been invited into. And he wants you to worship the main character. And every other part of this psalm is pointing back to how it could be that that name is so majestic. So let's look at the majesty of the big, the majesty of the big. It picks up in 1b. You like that? We spent one whole section just on not even the whole verse. All right, 1b, here we go. It says this, you have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babies and infants. You have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. You see, here we see two aspects of the big. One is the power to establish all creation. The other is the power to overcome every single enemy. Now, there's a temptation in this psalm. Here's what we do with this psalm. We look at this psalm and we're like, we get on a mountaintop and we get near an ocean and we're like, oh man, wow. This is amazing. Now, here's what I want you to know. That's a natural inclination. And that is not a wrong way to read this psalm, but it is an incomplete way to read the psalm. The psalm is not meant for you to go look at the stars and be like, wow, God, you're powerful. The psalm is meant to bring you into a story that every Jewish person would have recognized, that when they looked up at the sky, they saw far more than just stars. They saw a promise, the promises that God made and which they were going to be inheritors of. Listen to what it says in Genesis 22. I swear by myself, declares Yahweh, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. Does that sound familiar? You see the parallel nature of what David is reflecting upon, that when he looks at the stars, he's taken aback, not just because it's big, but because it speaks to the promises of God. That there's a way in which God's bigness and his majesty are seen, not just because everything around him is giant, but because it's speaking about the promises he's made, and it's speaking about the story he's a part of. Creation itself, it's like a wedding ring. It reminds the people of God over and over again that this God who's powerful enough to put stars in the sky and order them and create all this around us is definitely power enough to keep every single promise. He's a promise keeper. Look at the stars. If God can do that, you better believe everything he said will come to pass. This is the God who makes kings from clay. This is the God who raises the dead. This is the God who makes barren women give birth. If he can accomplish the magnitude on the sky, he will accomplish the magnitude on the dirt. A faithful God, the majesty of the big. But that's not it. He also shows us the bigness in overcoming his enemies. Over and over, God has overcome enemies. David doesn't just point to weapons of power, though. Like, you see what he says? He didn't point to fire and brimstone. He doesn't point to guns and swords. What does he say? He says, God does it through the mouth of an infant. Now, what the heck does that mean? I don't know. And to be honest with you, most commentators struggle with totally understanding this verse, but I will say this. There's at least this agreement that somehow God's power is so immense that he can use the weakest things to overcome the most powerful demons. You see, what David is saying is sometimes giants are dashed by shepherds. Sometimes walls are dashed by noise. Sometimes. Sometimes our greatest healing comes through our greatest humiliation, not just through grit, but confession. And the majesty of the big is that God does not just have the power to order the entire universe and keep his promises, but that he has the ability to use the weakest thing possible to humiliate every single enemy that stands against it. The majesty of the big. But he's not done. Let's look at the majesty of the weak. The majesty of the weak picks up. I'm going to kind of read verse 3 into it so you can kind of get some good context, but it says this. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. You see, when you see the majesty of the big, it really makes man feel like a silly jewel. Like, why me? Why do I have breath in my lungs? Why do I have the powers of creation and reason and love? Why has God delegated such privilege to human beings? But remember, this isn't just about looking at the sky and feeling small. This isn't just about creation. It's not wrong, but it's incomplete. You see, David is wanting you to see the majesty of the weak. He says, I look at the big and I think, man, you can do literally all this ruling and creating on your own. Why would you include the weakness of man? That's a strange weakness to involve in this process. God made man a little bit lower than the angels, and yet somehow they have a glory that weighs more than they do. God made man with physical bodies, and yet he calls them to rule all the other physical bodies. What does that mean? Man has been delegated with authority to rule. And his leading question is simply this: why? Why? Why do you care for man at all? Why? Man is a strange weakness to entrust your creation to. But again, David is reflecting upon the promises and the conversations that God has already had, especially with Adam. I want to point you to Genesis 1:26. It says this: Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Do you see what David's doing here? He's saying that when man rules and stewards and cares and cultivates, we image God. We look like him. We echo that loveliness. We announce that glory far more than the heavens ever could. That when we live as true humanity, as God intended us to be, we actually, people can see God through our lives. You want to know the problem? We don't. Man has become all jacked up. I mean, do you really see another person and you say, wow, do you really glorify God? Or do you glorify God more when you see the stars, when you're on a mountain? This is the complicated nature of the text at some level, because humanity has actually become one of the easiest things to objectify and exploit. And rather than seeing them image God, they just become a competitor in a life of survival of the fittest. It becomes easier to see God on a seashore, or to think about him, consider him, than in our neighbor. My son Dawson, he just started kindergarten this year. All kinds of new experiences. He's going to school like every day, all day now. And so, you know, just first couple months, I began asking him different questions. What are you learning? What are you doing? You know, like, what's your favorite subject? And I remember after a couple months, I asked him that question, and he says, intruder drills. And I was like, what? Intruder drills? He's like, yeah, I love to turn the lights off and get under my desk. You know, I was like, first off, funny, but also that's dark, right? That's weird, all right? But nonetheless, it did make me think this, because I was like, it didn't even dawn on me, like, that's strange, you know? But over time, I started thinking about, like, why is that not more shocking? Why is that not more strange? That my son can go to a school and has to be taught how to hide under a desk because somebody might come in and hurt him. Humanity has been totally distorted in the image that it is meant to portray. We have ruled as tyrants instead of shepherds. We were meant to image God, but instead we image the very beasts we were meant to tame. Things have gotten all out of whack, and yet David says, what is man? He wants us to see the majesty of the weak, but admittedly, when I think about the majesty of a man, of humanity, it's hard to see. How? How is this possible? How does God work through all of these things? Adam has broken the covenant. Cain killed his brother. I mean, literally, instead of Babel allowing the sky to speak of God, they try to pierce it with a tower. Why would God give man authority when I look up and I know he can do it all without me? Or when I look around and I see how badly we mess it up? David wants you to look at the amazing covenant God and glorify his covenant name and his covenant love. That's why, that's how. Listen to what it says again in Exodus 34. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, this is an incredible text, but also a paradoxical one. How can God be both loving and gracious and yet truthful and just? How can God forgive iniquity and yet say he's not going to excuse guilt? You know, Jesus, he actually quotes this psalm one time. It's a very small section. You know when he does it? It's when he's going into Jerusalem for the last time. It's when he's riding on a donkey. Not a stallion. He's not clothed in royalty. He just looks like a peasant. And as he comes in, you see the majesty of weakness. Because everybody just starts saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David, save us. God, save us. Hosanna, Son of David, save us. And he goes in, and he goes into the temple, and he starts to clear out the temple. And then all these blind and lame people start coming in, and he heals them. And all of a sudden, even the children begin erupting in praise. Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, Son of David. And the Pharisees and the rulers and the religious, they come. And they say, what are you doing? Why are you going to, you can't just let these people say this. This is blasphemous. This is wrong. And he says, don't you know what the psalm says? Out of the mouth of babies and infants, the King of Kings has established praise. What David is doing is he's pointing you. What Jesus is doing is he's pulling you in to the fact that the true Son of Man was coming into the world. The true Adam was taking his place. The true image of God would come, and he would reveal the majesty of weakness, because he came not as a warrior, but as a servant. He came not looking for a throne, but a cross. He came to bear the full weight of penalty, punishment, shame, and guilt. He came to establish and reorder that image of God that had become distorted. He came to show us what true humanity looked like, not by wielding power, but by using the weakness, service, the love of God to take on every part of your sin, to restore every part of the image, and to reveal to you the cross, the resurrection. That's what true humanity looks like. And when he does this, when you behold the man on that cross, you will behold a glory that will make you fall on your knees and worship far more than stars or oceans or anything else in this world ever could. This is why Hebrews 2, verse 6 quotes this psalm. It says, but there is a place where someone has testified, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, a son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet, and putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The majesty of the weak. To find that God's glory is most clearly seen, not in the stars, but the cross, in the person and the work of King Jesus. That you would remember God's covenant name and join David as he says, Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. There are no rivals. There is no other. And he is worth all of our praise. Would you stand as we come before this God and we worship him together?